Well, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the ability to gather. Lord, my heart is burdened for our brothers and sisters in Sutherland, Texas this morning. We pray for them as they gather this morning. We pray for your comfort. We pray that during this time, you would be their comfort. You would be their hope. That you would help them, God. May they be able to worship with full hearts, even with missing brothers and sisters. Strengthen them. Strengthen Pastor Pomeroy as he goes to bring your word to bear in their lives. And God, for us, fill our hearts with appreciation this morning. For our brothers and sisters, we understand so well our love for one another in this place. And I thank you for the intimacy that we have. I thank you that we see not just the good things, but the bad things in one another. What a privilege. So strengthen us this morning. Help us to hear your word. Help us to honor you and to apply your truth to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So have you ever had one of those times when you open up your Bible and you read a passage and wondered, what in the world is this guy saying? Yeah. Where it says something that either doesn't appear to make sense altogether, or doesn't seem to align with the way things really are in reality, right? Well, this is one of those passages for me when I read it the first time and the fifth time and the 25th time. I was going, Let me read these verses to you. I'm just going to read the first three. 1 John 5:14. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. So I read these words and a litany of questions and thoughts bombarded my mind. Some of them were, what in the world is the sin that leads to death? And what is a sin that doesn't lead to death? And why in the world should we not pray for somebody who is committing the sin that does not lead to death, or that does lead to death? And how am I to know if they are involved in that sin? And then there's these verses on prayers. It says that if we ask anything according to his will, we have those requests. But I have prayed all kinds of things in the past that I believe was according to God's will and were not answered, to my satisfaction anyway. You guys ever had that before? I know this has got to be God's will. And you pray it and it doesn't happen. And then there's no way that they could be answered now, right? And I, what in the world? When I pray for somebody's healing, how do I know that it's God's will? How do I know what God's will is? What is God's will in this? And how do I know it's God's will that he heal these people? What if it's his will that he doesn't heal them? If I don't know God's will, therefore, I can never know that I have asked or that I have these things, right, that I've asked for. So then how can I pray with confidence? It says, have confidence. And yet if I don't know the will of God, if I don't know this ultimate thing, how can I pray with confidence? And then I thought, and what in the world does this have to do with the price of eggs? You guys familiar with that phrase? Oh, you're going, what? Jennifer taught me that phrase. What in the world does that have to do with the price of eggs? That means you're talking about something and somebody says something completely out of left field, right? Well, there's another phrase. I don't know. Relevancy. What? He's sitting there talking. John is talking about our overcoming and God sustaining us and this beautiful thing. These things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. And oh, by the way, don't pray for the guy who's committing the sin that leads to death. What? Those are all within the first 5 seconds of reading this passage. Questions that I had and thoughts that I had. It just seemed mystifying. So on Monday, I turned to Jen and I asked her if she had read the passage. To which she laughed and said, I think God is punishing you. I did have that thought too. Why am I the one that gets all these really difficult passages to teach to the body? Oh, the elders are punishing me. So when I first read this passage, it reminded me of that passage in James 5 on prayer. That really difficult one too. Remember that one? Not necessarily because this is about prayer, but because it's so extremely difficult to interpret. Since I was reminded of that passage in James 5 on prayer, I was also reminded of the importance of how to correctly interpret the scriptures. As I said then, so I say now, correctly interpreting the scriptures is about context, context, context. The key to understanding the passage, like any other, is the context in which it is placed. It seems like for some passages, we become more dependent than others on context, don't we? Passages like this, you go, oh man, I really need to look at the context. Whereas others, you think, oh, I don't know. Well, we are always completely dependent upon context. Always. We have to have the context. If we do not have the context, we will misunderstand or misconstrue the author's words inevitably. We can vastly misunderstand and misinterpret anything. So I want to give you an example of this. The one that I thought of was fresh on my mind because I recently received a new book that Katie and I have been looking forward to for months now. And that book talks about 420 alleged Bible contradictions that are just posted all over the internet. Alleged being the key word there. The author clearly demonstrates in this book that not a single one of those alleged contradictions is actually a contradiction within the scriptures. But one of the things that he says is that those who level these accusations, a lot of the time don't look at the context of what the author is saying. They read the words out of context, they interpret it according to their own ideas, and then they say, look, this is a contradiction with this passage over here. Therefore, the Bible contradicts itself. There's a problem there, isn't it? We need to understand what the author is saying. They need to understand what the author is saying. They need to take the words in context. One of the main examples that the author uses in the book actually comes from the book of James, where James says the words, Abraham was justified by his works. What? And so, if you're anything like me, you think to yourself, but I thought Abraham was justified by faith and me too. Right? And scripture does indeed teach that we are justified by faith alone. So if we were to take James' words, which actually says Abraham was justified by his works, and just take them out of context, we have a problem, don't we? We could end up with all kinds of misunderstandings. And then we could end up with a new gospel. A gospel that does not have to do with the grace of God through faith alone in Christ alone. Well, we need to ask the question, what was John speaking about when he was talking to Abraham? What is James trying to answer? The question is about how we are to discern the genuineness of faith. James is writing to us so we can understand how to discern the genuineness of someone's faith. After all, profession of faith does not save, does it? Possession of faith saves. But how do we know if someone has a real living faith in Jesus Christ or that their words are merely a profession of faith without the reality of it? That's a good question. That's the question James is answering, isn't it? I mean, the answer is easy for God, isn't it? I mean, God knows immediately whether our faith is real, whether it's authentic, whether it's genuine or not. Doesn't he? Of course he does. But John, do you know if my faith is authentic? No. How do we understand one another and see, you say you have faith, but how am I supposed to understand that? Well, I look, and James says, you look at someone's works. You say you have faith, but how can I know that your profession of faith is genuine unless it is by works? We can only see the inward faith by someone's outward works. So Abraham was justified or validated before men. The genuineness of his profession of faith was justified by his works. The works had no part in his justification. The works had no part in his justification. The works validated to others that his faith was real, that he had been justified. As you can see, without the context, which defines our terms and our subject, we can come along and away with serious error. And I believe the same thing could happen here this morning. So let's look at our passage as we tie up this epistle. This is our last message in the book of 1 John. You're probably wondering, are we heading to 2 John? The answer is no. We're actually taking a detour into the Old Testament for 6 weeks, 5 or 6 weeks, something like that. Bill, next week, as you guys can see on the back of your bulletins, if you guys didn't know, on the back of your bulletins, it says what the next week's message is, so you guys can be reading and also praying for who is delivering that message. So pray for Bill and his message next week as he tackles Genesis 3:15. Ah, the proto-evangel. Can't wait. So we will start back up in 2 John sometime next year. So let's begin. 1 John 5:14. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Well, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? We have confidence that whatever we ask of God in prayer will be answered, right? Well, here's the thought process that I went through. John gives us qualifiers or contextual clues as to what we can ask, what we are to ask. What is that first qualifier? Well, the qualifier is that it is what? According to the will of God. If we ask something according to the will of God, if we ask anything according to the will of God, it says that he hears us, and if he hears us, that we have the requests that we have asked. So then I thought, well, we must know the will of God then in order to pray this way. But how do we know that we know the will of God? Glad you asked. And which will of God? Oh, what? Which will of God? Oh, this might be a little different for some of you. But there are multiple wills of God, at least from our perspective. They are never at cross purposes with one another, but which one of these wills am I supposed to pray according to? After all, there is God's will of desire or disposition, God's will of decree, and God's will of direction. So which one is John talking about here? Again. What is the difference between them, and how do I know which one I am supposed to pray according to? Well, let's talk about these three wills of God. They're on your notes. The first is God's will of desire. I put them all into D's for you guys to make it more memorable, I guess. His will of desire. This is his dispositional will. That is, it is reflective of God's general disposition and the things that he desires. He does not delight in the death of the wicked, does he? God's disposition in that instance is that the wicked not receive death, but they repent and turn and receive life. The dispositional will of God, the disposition of God that is most well known is his disposition for the salvation of men. What is that? Well, God desires that all men be saved, that all men come to repentance. And yet, the wicked die. And yet, all men are not saved. Why is that? Because there is something that God wills more than those things. And this is God's will of decree. His will of decree. This is what people often call the ultimate or final will of God. This is what God has decreed or determined will happen from all of eternity. This is that which does happen fully and finally. It is the hidden will of God that he fully and finally brings to fruition at every instant in history. We can generally know the first one, the dispositional will, the will of desire. But how can we know the second? We can know that God does not delight in sickness and in suffering, but rather he grieves over it, right? And yet millions are sick and suffering. Millions remain in that position. Millions die of sickness and suffering, though God hates it. Why? Because in God's will of decree, he has determined that those things continue for the ultimate good. Now, mind you, this passage in John is instruction to us. So these things must be things that we can know, right? If we pray according to God's will and you can't know God's will, how do you pray? So it is an instruction to us. So how am I then to pray? Well, there's a third will of God. And that is God's will of direction. God's, what is often called the two-cent theological word, is his preceptive will. As in the precepts that he gives us, the directions that he gives us, the commands that he gives us. He says, I want you to do these things and I don't want you to do these other things. They are the commands of God contained in Scripture. And that is his will, his revealed will to us, that we should walk in it. So here's my thought process again. God's general disposition or desire is that people not walk in sin and not suffer and really not be sick. He dislikes these things. He does not like when these things take place. Rather, his will or his desire would be that believers be free from sin, sickness, and suffering. And yet we all know that believers have sin, sickness, and suffering in their lives. And yet we know that God is all powerful, right? He could deliver right now every one of us out of sin. And he could heal every one of us right now so that we have no sickness and no suffering. Because God is all powerful. And yet, there's God's ultimate will, his will of decree, that says, though I do not delight in these things, I love my people, and I am going to bring about something greater, something more loving for them. So how do we know this ultimate decree then? Well, it's often called the hidden will of God. So how are we to know it? We don't know it, do we? Because it is hidden. Yeah, everybody repeat after me. Hidden, yes. And if we can't know it, wouldn't it be disingenuous for John to tell us to pray according to God's will when we cannot know what that will is? That would be weird, huh? And it would not make sense that God would not hear our prayers if we are praying things that he knows, praying for things that he knows to be not his will. So last week during our congregational prayers, I prayed for several people for their healing. And what if God says, some of these people, I'm not going to heal? Well, that's his ultimate will. Is he up in heaven going, I can't hear you, Jason? La, la, la. I don't think so. So how do I know what the will of God is? You know, God wants to care. He is compassionate and kind and loving to those who are suffering. Sometimes he wants those who are suffering to draw near to him in the midst of their suffering. Anyway, getting a little far afield here in the wills of God. John obviously is not calling us to know the hidden will of God. I believe that God is calling us to pray in accordance with his will of direction, his preceptive will, his revealed will. Because that we can know, can't we? That is stated in Scripture. His directions are stated there. And what is that revealed will? That we not walk in sin. His revealed will shows us what sin is and what sin is not, and that we are to walk in obedience, in accordance with his word. I get this from verses 17 and 18. Part of the context of these words. We are to pray in accordance with it. We don't just go about asking for anything we want, do we? I can't pray for the things that God commands expressly, that his commands expressly forbid, can I? Oh, I pray that this person... No. I pray in accordance with what he has revealed in his word, in his directions. So that was all like in the first minute of the thoughts that I had when I read the passage. But I believe we're missing another contextual clue here if we just stop there with those two sentences and do not include what follows. Because I believe John is speaking specifically to a certain subject as well. It's not just anything as in, well, as long as it's according to God's will, you can pray for anything all over the world. And it'll be done. Remember, he says you have this thing, doesn't he? You have this thing. So what does John mean by anything? Well, this week, Jennifer and I received a text from a member of the body whose spouse was in the hospital. And so Jennifer and I both wrote back, well, if there's anything we can do, let us know. We want to help, right? Well, what did we mean by anything? Did it mean, if you need $1 million, there you go? Did it mean, well, we're willing to take a moral stance that is against our conscience? No. Did it mean, I will renounce my faith to help you? No. Did it mean, believing that the moon is made of cheese? No. Or buying them a new Maserati? No. Why? Because the anything was according to that which we were speaking, right? Their spouse is in the hospital. So any things related to, such as caring for their children, or making them a meal, or letting them borrow a car, or coming to the hospital to visit, or praying for them, that's what the anything meant. There's a context to the word anything. And the same is true here with John. So in verse 16, it says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. So the verse says that if a believer sees a brother in sin, he shall ask. Now, we need to remember that a large portion of this book is dedicated to love for our brothers. Remember that? It's in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, chapter 4. Chapter 5 began with that. How we are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so in keeping with the theme, In both this chapter and the entirety of the epistle, John is giving us final instructions on how we are to love our brothers and sisters. So if we see a brother committing a sin not leading to death, we are to pray for him. This is the context of ask anything. This is the subject matter. Asking God in prayer to do something, anything, to restore our brother from their sin. Now this is going to make utter and complete sense all of a sudden. Because remember, we are still in the midst of John's amazing proclamation that we, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, will overcome. Ah, do we remember that from last week? We are overcomers, conquerors, victors. We will overcome the world. Everyone who truly believes that Jesus is the Christ will overcome. That is the guarantee because Christ has overcome. So if we put these pieces of the puzzle together, we can see why the guarantee is a guarantee. You have that thing. Why? Well, because we are guaranteed to overcome. If I pray for a brother in sin, that brother is guaranteed to overcome because he is a brother in Christ. He believes in Christ. He will overcome. I have that answer. And so, if we see a brother in sin and pray according to God's will, which is stated in Scripture, that is, pray that they will align themselves with the expressed will of God for their lives and stop sinning, then God will, because they are overcomers, deliver them from that sin. He will work in their lives and change their hearts and remove that sin from their lives because they are his people. Because they will overcome the world. It might not be instantaneous. It might take a while. But because they are overcomers of this world, because Christ is the one that preserves them, and therefore they persevere, God will deliver them. They will overcome. So that is how we are to understand these verses here. We are to have confidence that if we ask God to do anything concerning the sanctification of our brothers that is in line with God's revealed will, which is sanctification, that he hears us and that we have what we have asked for. Now, we need a little more clarification, don't we? Because the verse doesn't just stop there. He says, if our brother is committing a sin that does not lead to death. So what in the world is that? Well, if you read the entire verse, there is a sin that does not lead to death, and then there is a sin that does lead to death. And then he says to pray for the brother who has sin that does not lead to death. And in the same way, we are not to pray for someone who is in a sin that leads to death. So what is that? Well, I believe it's not the sin itself. This is not talking about mortal and venial sins, for those of you who are familiar with Catholicism. That there are some sins in and of themselves that are more drastic than others. In fact, all sins lead to death. People who are unregenerate will give an account for all of their sins and be judged by all of those sins. And all those sins have led to their death. It is not, therefore, the quality of the sin or the severity of the sin that is being talked about here. You guys need to get this. It isn't about the sin. Rather, this is talking about the results of the sin and how it is judged by God. So as a Christian, one who is trusting, who believes that Jesus is the Christ, is there a sin that leads to death? No. The answer is no. If we are trusting in Christ, there is no death. We have been delivered from death into life. Death no longer has hold upon us. It no longer has reign in our lives because we have trusted Christ and he has defeated death. There is not some sin or group of sins that the one who is trusting in Christ might commit, that all of a sudden Christ is going to go, oh, my redemption, I take that back. You can't have it anymore because you did this little group of sins over here. His work was completed. We are atoned for if we truly have trusted in Christ. So every sin that you commit as a believer is a sin that does not lead to death. And yet it is still sin, as it says in verse 17. It says all wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. He says that all wrongdoing is a sin. And that is true. And I think the point in the midst of this is that he is trying to point out that all of our brothers and sisters still do sin. Oh, remember chapter 1? If you say you have no sin, the truth is not in you. We will have wrongdoing, but that sin does not lead to death because we are preserved by Christ. You get that? We are preserved by Christ. And so we pray for our brothers and sisters in sin. So you see where this is going then with the sin that leads to death? All sins committed by one who does not trust in the true Jesus or his work are doing what? Committing sins that lead to death. What is the sin that leads to death according to John? It appears to be apostasy. Those who have gone out from us, who were never really among us, who are wolves in sheep's clothing and have denied the true Christ. The sin that is leading to death is the denial or the rejection of the true Jesus. That he is not the Christ. That he is not the Son of God. Because that is the sin that leads to death, is it not? This takes us back to James. We see that there are people who merely profess faith but do not possess it. They have some kind of mental assent to something called Christianity, right? And yet either deny the content of Christianity, that is who Jesus is and what he has done, or they do not personally trust in the true Christ and what he has done. And they demonstrate their false profession that they have a dead faith by their rejection of Christ. As it says in verse 12, everyone who has Christ has life. But he who does not have Christ does not have life. That person is dead. They are in rejection of the true Jesus. So if this person is rejecting Christ, do not pray that they are forgiven in the midst of their rejection. You may love them because they have been with you and among you. They may be a beloved relative or a dear friend. But if they are rejecting Christ, do not pray for their forgiveness. Now let me explain what I'm saying here. I'm saying do not pray that Christ will forgive them anyway. Even if they reject him. Do not pray that God will forgive their sins apart from Christ. Does that make sense? It seems obvious, but I can see the true temptation. A relative that you love, someone who has been your friend for years, who you love dearly, who is a quote unquote good person, wanting so much for them to be forgiven, that you say, Jesus, can't you just forgive them anyway? I know they hate you. I know they reject you. But can't you forgive them anyway? Don't pray that way. How should we pray? We should pray that he causes them to repent and to turn to Christ and thereby receive forgiveness. Do not pray that someone will receive forgiveness outside of belief in Jesus Christ. Rather, pray that they turn to Jesus and thereby receive forgiveness. Pray that God regenerates their hearts. And yet, everyone who is a believer has all of their sins covered by the blood of Christ. Can I get an amen on that one? And therefore, we can have assurance that God will answer our prayers, sometimes sooner and sometimes later. But we can be assured that He will, because He is victorious and He has conquered sin and death. And therefore, God will turn those who are truly His from their sin. And we have the guaranteed answer to that, because they are truly His. They will persevere because He will preserve them. Where is our reliance in that, folks? It's on God, isn't it? I don't pray to them. Pray to God, because He is their preserver. He is the one that causes them to overcome. Now, it's easy to get caught up into those phrases that we've just talked about and lose sight of the message that John is giving us. That message is to pray for your brothers in Christ. Lift them up before the throne of God, to recognize when they are in sin and pray for God's restoration of them in those sins. I was talking to Craig earlier this morning. I said, one of the beauties of being in a body like this and being so intimate, and one of the hard things at the same time, is that we see each other's faults and sins, don't we? What do we do with that? What do we do when we see a brother in sin? Well, the first thing we ought to do is pray for them. You know the first thing I think to do? Oh, gossip. Hey, Eric, can you believe what Lyle did? And then to complain. And then to talk about it with our family. Oh, can you believe so-and-so is doing this? Oh. And then to get frustrated. And then to get angry at them because, well, something they did might have affected me somehow and made my life a little more uncomfortable. Or something they did affects my testimony because I'm a Christian too. And God says, pray for your brother. He is an overcomer. Pray for him. This next verse is amazing, as it shows the results of those prayers. Verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him. And the devil does not touch him. The evil one. Sorry, did I say devil? The evil one does not touch him. Evil, devil, they kind of look the same. Sorry. Look at the benefits of the prayers for your brothers. He who was born of God protects him. Your prayers for your brothers who have entered into sin or into falsehood or into error protects them from the evil one. It protects them from what Satan would try to do to damage them and to damage their testimony, to damage their life while they are in that sin. John gives us the assurance for them in the first phrase, right? No one who is born of God keeps on sinning. There is assurance in that phrase, folks. If you are born of God, God is going to help you to overcome. You will not keep on sinning. And God will deliver them from that sin, from that error, and from that falsehood. We have that. We know that will occur. That God will do that thing. But in the meantime, are we praying for our brothers and sisters? in this body, where you see them in error and sin and falsehood, that God will protect them. How? From the consequences that the evil one will want to perpetrate upon them. What are those things? Well, when they suffer that breakdown in the relationship with God, and the enemy's voice becomes what? It's a little bit louder that day, isn't it? And the further they go, the louder that voice becomes, causing them to doubt their salvation, to doubt the genuineness of their faith in Christ, to doubt that God will take them back. Because the enemy's voice becomes louder and louder and louder. The enemy will try to destroy their testimony so that their witness will not be for this pure, resplendent Christ, but people will look at them and go, "Ugh, I don't want that." So we pray that God protect them. And he says he will. He will give them life. And this is God acting in response to our prayers. The fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Our prayers are effective. They are what is used by God to move and to act in a situation that protects our brothers and sisters. Is that love, folks? That is love. Love for our brothers and sisters by praying for them, praying that God protects them. And these things are the things that we have. Verse 19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Did you catch that? This world which we have overcome lies in the power of the evil one. It's the world that we have spoken of previously. This world system that hates God, that wants to blemish God, that wants to deglorify or unglorify or whatever you want to do, that wants to diminish the glory of God. The world that hates God and his people. And that he will do, and that world will do whatever it can to destroy and discredit and dishonor the people of God. But John says, even though this world lies in the power of the evil one, we know that we are from God. We are overcomers. We have overcome this world because we are from God, born of God, those who believe that Jesus is the Christ. We are victorious. We are triumphant. So even though the world lies in the power of the evil one, we have nothing to fear. And so we pray for one another that when they are tempted to fall into the world and to fall in sin, that our prayers protect them from the touch of the evil one. He cannot in any way affect their salvation. We know this. But he can affect their temporal lives and their witness. He can use their sin to disgrace and dishonor God. But remember, they are from God, and their sin is not unto death. They are overcomers through Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. What a way to end, huh? Oh, by the way, little children, keep yourselves from idols. I want to talk about that last verse and then go back to 19 and 20. John simply says to keep yourselves from idols. That is a great summary of the sin that we tend to fall into, is it not? Elevating ourselves or created things of this world and placing them above God in our affections. There are a myriad of idols. Many of us hold many of them in common. There are others that are pretty unique to us. But when we see these idols in others, and especially within ourselves, we need to despise them. Turn from them and turn to Christ so that he might be glorified in us. That's one thing I have not mentioned here. But I was reminded of a song that I heard years and years and years ago from a Christian hip-hop guy named Lecrae. Some of you guys know who that is. And the song is called Prayer. And it talks about, he starts with, I have this friend, and this friend, he's struggling, Lord. He's going through all of these things, and he's not hearing you. And he goes on and on and on and on and on of all these things as he's praying for his friend. What a great model. And then the last line of the song, he says, and by the way, Lord, that friend that I am praying for is me. Don't forget, because you know your heart better than anyone. What are the sins that you're struggling with? Do you pray to God for those as well? God, deliver me. I know I am weak. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Verses 19 and 20 reminded me of chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, which says, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. This book has been about knowledge. About knowing. The phrase we know appears numerous times. We know these things because we believe in Christ. And we have been anointed by the Holy One. And he has given us knowledge. Knowledge of the truth. So what I want to do is we're just going, long ago they did confessions, and people, not confessions to a priest, but rather a proclamation. And I have taken the we knows, the things that John has told us are true of us who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the one who lived a perfect life, was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died on a cross as a substitution for us. And he rose again on the third day. So I want us, and they're going to appear up here on the slide, to confess these things together. Don't just say it. Believe it. These are things John says to us. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, then proclaim these truths that John has proclaimed to us in these. So let's go ahead and do this. Go ahead, Jenny. We know that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We know we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We know that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We know that the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We know that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. We know that we have fellowship with one another. We know that the world lies in the power of the evil one. We know that the world will hate us. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. We know that our sins are forgiven for his name's sake. We know him who is from the beginning. We know we have overcome the evil one. We know the Father. We know that we have been anointed by the Holy One. We know the truth. We know that whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. We know that He is righteous. We know that we are God's children. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. We know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and there is no sin in Him. We know love because He laid down His life for us. We know that whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. We know that He abides in us by His Spirit He has given us. We know that we are from God. We know that God loves us. We know that the Son of God has come. We know He has given us understanding. We know Him who is true. We know we are in Him who is true. We know that we are overcomers through Him who loved us. We know that we have eternal life through Jesus Christ. If I can get the worship team to come forward. Know these things, church. You are Christ's. You have eternal life. You will overcome. Hold these truths deeply in your hearts. When the enemy comes, pray that you recognize these truths. Pray that your brother and sister who are struggling recognizes these truths, their assurance, and that they trust in these things and they turn to Christ in the midst of that. Let's pray. God, thank you for this letter of encouragement, this letter of assurance, these things that we can know. We don't have to sit back and wonder if I've blown it. We don't have to sit back and wonder if I've committed one too many or 1,000 too many sins. But if we trust in Jesus Christ, your Son, we have eternal life because He has paid for those sins fully and finally and completely. We thank you for that. Cause us to pray for our brothers and sisters in the way that we would pray for ourselves. That we would all remember what Christ has done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.